In order for anything to function well, if there's more than one person, there has to be some organization. And there has to be unity within that organization. Anybody that's run a business where there's more than a couple people understand that. If you've ever played on a team sport, you understand that. If you've ever tried to organize some large social event, you understand that. Without unity, it isn't going to happen. At the same time, we all also understand how one person who's proud, who's jealous, who's immature, can quickly destroy that unity and bring havoc to whatever you were trying to put together. Even your business can fail because of that kind of jealousy. Even worse is when such an immature person is jealous and then starts undermining the others on that team because they want that position. Sports teams can fall apart with that. Everybody wants to be the MVP, and so the team loses. Now, while such selfish pride and jealousy are sinful and really should not be occurring among God's people, yet like any other sin, we find that jealousy occurs among God's people, pride occurs among God's people. It's a sad fact that when we are saved, we are not automatically, instantly changed to be what we will be in eternity. All your friends would like that, that you were just perfect from now on. But that's not the way it works. It takes hard work of studying God's Word, of understanding who He is, His character, His nature, understanding His commands, and then committing yourself to obeying that. And that can be some hard work at times. But in that process, the Holy Spirit continues to change us, doesn't He? And He makes us something that we were not, and we could not be on our own. You cannot grit your teeth and just say, I'm going to do it yourself. It takes the Holy Spirit to make those changes. Now, spiritual maturity, then, should be something that's developing over the course of our lives. Because the Lord does desire for us to learn and become wise. And included in that learning process is learning from the examples of others, both good and bad. We want to emulate, be like those good examples. We want to learn from the bad examples and not do that. Well, this morning we're going to see both, a good example and a bad example in John chapter 3 toward the end. There's two examples before us. Pride and jealousy rear their ugly heads, and those who are supposed to be followers of God become detrimental to God's purposes. The second example ends up showing humility and the blessings that arise out of humility as we learn to point to Christ, because that's really the purpose of our lives. Starting in John chapter 3, verse 22. Now, let me set a little context for this to begin with. We've been looking at this for about a month, this whole section in John. It's spring, AD 27. Jesus has recently begun his public ministry, and he has been baptized by John. He has been tempted by the devil in the wilderness. He has come back. He chose his first disciples. With those disciples, he went to Cana Galilee. He performed his first miracle, turning the water into wine. He went with them down to Jerusalem for Passover. He cleansed the temple. And then while during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he was there doing miracles and teaching. During that week, Nicodemus sees these miracles and understands that Jesus must be from God. And so he goes to him at night and starts a conversation with him. And we've looked at that as well. Jesus, anticipating Nicodemus' question, even before he got it out, told him that if he wanted to see the kingdom of God, then you must be born again. Now that confused Nicodemus. And so Jesus explained further. To enter the kingdom of God, you must be born of the water and born of the Spirit. And as I explained several weeks ago, I think that the born of water is referring to the baptism of repentance. This was something similar to what the Pharisees were doing themselves, and so Nicodemus would have understood that. But he did not understand this idea of being born of the Spirit. What is that about, and why would that have to happen before you enter the kingdom of God? The Pharisaical system was legalistic. You got to become all this stuff before you earn your way to get into the kingdom of God. So he was confused. So Jesus explained further, using a story from the Old Testament. It demonstrated the nature of saving faith, and we've talked about that too. Though the children of Israel had seen so many miracles in Egypt and the wilderness, daily they were living on the miracle of manna, and yet they complained. Now, of course, we know nobody here complains, right? you never think God's shortchanging you on something. Well, they did. They were complaining. In fact, they're complaining about the manna. We are so tired of manna. We've been eating this for 39 years. God, you brought us out here to kill us. No, so God chastened them. He sent fiery serpents among them. If you got bit, you're going to die. And so the people finally repented, and they asked God, take away these fiery serpents. God instead told Moses, make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, set it up in the camp, and the person who will come and look at the bronze serpent will be healed. It was simply a test of, do you believe me or not? You're either going to have to trust me and obey me, or you're going to die. Nothing's really changed, has it? We either trust God and obey him and follow him, and that obedience is simply a logical conclusion to you say you believe him. How can you say you believe something and then do the opposite? You don't believe it. Your actions prove what you believe. And so God set this test up for him. But then Jesus used this as the illustration of what it means to have faith to Nicodemus. As Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, referring to his crucifixion. Jesus said the same way, he would be lifted up, and you'd have to believe in him. And then that verse that's probably memorized by more people than any other, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he what? He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It comes straight off of this. Will you cast your faith upon him and believe him? If you believe him, then there's a consequence in how you live. You'll want to live for him because you believe who he is and what he's done. This is salvation by God's grace through faith, and that was a surprise to Nicodemus, and it still is to those who think that somehow they can earn their way into God's kingdom. But man's best efforts, your best efforts at being good, are still as filthy rags before our holy and righteous God. We can't meet his standard. God must save you, and he's already made all the provisions for that in the Lord Jesus Christ and him paying for your sins on the cross. That's why he died there. And then he proved that he can fulfill his promises and grant you eternal life because he rose again from the dead. If he didn't rise from the dead, there's no future, there's no hope. But he rose from the dead. His promises are true. Now your part is to repent. You turn from sin, you seek after God. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that God is a rewarder for those who will seek him. So we can believe that as we seek after God, which is actually God prompted to begin with, then he is going to give you the faith to believe and follow him. It is God supplied. There's no fence sitting with God. Either you believe and are granted eternal life, or you remain condemned in your sin because you've not believed. That's John 3:18 through 21. That section right after John 3:16 is probably one of the most ignored sections of Scripture. But both are true. Do you believe or not? If you do believe, are you following? Now, we don't know how long Jesus stayed in Jerusalem after his talk with Nicodemus. In John 3:22, it brings up the next significant event in our Lord's ministry. It says this, look there at verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came to the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. Now, it's thought that Jesus and his disciples must have spent several months in the lower Jordan Valley. This is the Judean part of it, because it's not until the fall that they return to Galilee. And that is after John the Baptist had been arrested, as Mark 1:14 states it. Our text states that Jesus is here in the land of Judea, and he is baptizing. He has a ministry very similar, in fact, it's the same as John the Baptist. We find from Matthew 4:17 and Mark 1:15, his message is the same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the message that John the Baptist was giving. And those that had repented from their sins in anticipation of the coming of the kingdom of heaven were being baptized, same as what John was doing. Now, the baptism spoken of here is not Christian baptism. That is a personal identification by the believer with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a baptism of repentance. identification. I am not worthy of God, but I want to be. I need to be cleansed. And so it actually fit in with the Levitical rites of purification. John, we find, is also still baptizing. Look at verse 23. And John also was baptized in Ainon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown in prison. Now remember, the book of John, the Gospel of John, is written a long time after Matthew, Mark, and Luke are written. So this little phrase is added in there so those familiar with the Synoptic Gospels will understand where he's going to jump. This is a period of time. Most of the other Gospels jump from the cleansing of the temple, and it jumps way up to Galilee and doesn't talk about this time period. So this is a clue to those familiar with those Gospels of where this is taking place, time period. Now, this time then, John is at some place. He's however many miles north of where Jesus was ministering. Now, the exact location is not known, but it seems to fit the description that best is in central Jordan Valley, near the juncture of the district of Samaria, Perea, and Decapolis. It's a few miles southwest of Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where he had been before. Why is he there? Because there's a lot of springs there. Notice the text says there was much water there. I usually make my plug for baptism by immersion, because you don't need a whole lot of water if you're just going to sprinkle. But if you're going to immerse them, you need a little more water. So why is he there? There's much water there. So that's where he is. And it's an area that's accessible to really the whole nation. Where you're from Judea or up from Galilee, you can get there. It's still a journey, but it's centrally located. Jesus goes to Galilee after John is in prison, so that's later. So they're both baptizing. They both have the same message: prepare yourself, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now a contention rises, verse 25. As is normal with people, disputes arise about things that they don't understand. Verse 25, there arose therefore a discussion. The word there actually is debate, and actually it's an emphasis upon a contentious kind of debate, on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. Now, we don't know exactly what the discussion is about, except verse 26 speaks about baptism, and baptism is a rite of purification. Verse 26 also brings to focus the topic of baptisms being done by Jesus. And for those reasons, it appears that this debate has something to do with a perceived difference between what John was doing and what Jesus was doing. Now again, this is a debate. It's not just a, let's have a nice little discussion here. They're debating one another. And it's between John's disciples and some man who is simply identified as a Jew. It is not Jesus' disciples. It's somebody else. How often do we find ourselves in discussion with somebody and then find out basically the person's an antagonist? The debate really doesn't have a discussion part. They're just antagonistic. Some of you have experienced this, have you? Yes, it's common. And when that happens, sometimes you find out they may not even hold the position they're arguing. They just want to argue. Don't you love people like that? You do? We'll have to get you guys together. I don't. I don't like that. I'd rather have something intelligent going on. They're simply there. They just want to antagonize. And that appears to be what's happening here. Now, this is from here, the next few minutes, is my own speculation. And it is speculation. But it seems to fit. Here's a man who's not a disciple of Jesus. He's having discussion with John's disciples about how a person can be pure for God. Remember that the debate is about purity. And as often is the case, when a person has very weak arguments and they want to antagonize, they will bring up something peripheral to the discussion. I can't win here, so I'm going to shift the topic a little bit, and then I'm going to antagonize by calling names, demeaning the other person. Anything just to keep it shifted off from the actual debate. Some of you have had this happen. If you watch politics at all, You know, this is the common form of debating currently. Intelligence is thrown out. Let's just make accusations against one another. I understand there was a debate down in Virginia between gubernatorial candidates that quickly descended into that. And all I saw was the headline. I don't care to watch it. I don't like that kind of debate. I want some intelligence going on. I've had it a lot by quote-unquote scientists when I deal with the issue of creation evolution. They call you a name. They accuse you of something, often something they themselves do, but you don't. Some way they strive to belittle you. My speculation is that in the course of this discussion of purity, this guy finds out he is not going to win the debate, so he's going to start mocking. He's going to bring up something peripheral. What's peripheral? Well, Jesus is down there baptizing, and he's got more people he's baptizing than John's baptizing. That's not a discussion about purity anymore, is it? But that's an antagonism. And that seems to be what is occurring because of the response of these guys to John. Why are so many people going to Jesus? Look at verse 26. John's disciples are upset. They come to John. They said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." What does that have to do with the discussion of purity? It doesn't. But that's where their minds are now as a result of this debate with this antagonistic man. And sadly, as often the case, the disciples of someone often do not really understand the position of their teacher and end up arguing about things their teacher would not have said or done or even thought. And that's the case here. Now they come to John and they address him with a respectful term, Rabbi. That's a term of respect. And properly, he's their teacher. And then they go on to describe Jesus, but they're not as respectful to him. Don't even use his name. Instead, they refer to him by his interaction with John. He's only important because he had interaction with you. They call Jesus the one beyond the Jordan to whom you have borne witness. Now, if they had bothered to reflect on what they just said, they would certainly have no reason to be upset, would they? Because they would have paid attention to what John had witnessed about him. But they're not. That's simply how they're referring to him. Instead, they're complaining that Jesus was doing something that should have been good, but that almost like they see it as bad. He's baptizing everybody. They're all going out to him. Now, we can tell they're upset because of this exaggeration and inaccuracy as well. Jesus actually was not baptizing anybody. He didn't baptize. John 4, verse 2 states specifically, Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. In addition, not everybody was going to Jesus. Otherwise, there would be nobody coming to John to be baptized there, and he was baptizing there because there was much water there. So not everybody was going down there. They are simply jealous that they are seeing more happening under Jesus than their leader, John. They're jealous. Now, let's give them the benefit of the doubt that they are indeed jealous for John, especially in view of John's manner of life. He was very ascetic. But the truth probably is that it probably has more to do with that they're no longer part of the popular ministry. It's shifting. Jesus has the popular ministry. This is waning. You can almost hear them whining in their complaint. It's not fair. You've sacrificed so much. We've sacrificed with you, and now everybody's going down there to the new guy on the block. It's not fair. And of course, none of you have ever done that either, have you? The implication is they want John to do something to correct the matter, don't they? Fix it. John's answer to them in verses 27 through 30 is both a rebuke of their jealousy-driven complaint, and it is such a wonderful example of the heart of true ministry that should be in the heart of every single Christian. It is a wonderful very instructive response to these whining disciples. Verse 27, "And John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, I must decrease.'" He corrects his disciples in four areas: the source of truth, who Jesus is, his own position, and what the future holds. In verse 27, John tells him the source of true ministry is from where? From heaven. That is a truth that is relevant in churches today as it was the day John uttered it. And if each of us would keep that firmly in mind, we would remove all causes of every jealousy that occurs within the church. Whatever ministry it is, where did it come from? It came from heaven. Who are you to complain if someone else has spiritual gifts that you would like? Who are you to complain that somebody who has a ministry similar to yours has more people going to it, is more effective, more powerful than your own? Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 12 that the particular gift or gifts that you are given, the ministry they are used in, the effectiveness or power of that ministry all come according to God. Not you. It's according to God. Even your intelligence level comes from who? God. Now, you have to be faithful to do something with it, but it comes from God, doesn't it? He does all these things. And in 1 Corinthians 12, it specifically states that any of these gifts, any of these ministries, whatever power is there, is the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And He chooses how He is going to work in someone's life for the purpose of the common good of the rest of the body. So even whatever it is that God's given to you isn't for you. It's so the whole body can grow. Now, Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 12 to explain that everybody in the body is important. All the gifts are important within the body of Christ, the church. In fact, he goes on and says that the part of the body with the least amount of attention and honor are actually the parts that are needed the most. It's not the preacher and those up front that are actually needed most in the church. It's not me and it's not David and Doc or whoever else gets up here. We're not the most important ones in the ministry of the church. That usually surprises people. We've talked about this before. My purpose, the purpose of elders, is to equip you to go do the work of ministry. And what's actually important? Doing the work of ministry, being out in the community and interacting with people who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and telling them. Being the ones who are going behind the scenes and doing the actual work of helping people when they need assistance. Sometimes I think the preacher gets a lot of attention because most people are scared to death and speak in public. And because he's willing to do it, he must be something else, right? Something important. No. The elder's purpose is to equip the body for the work of ministry. The work of ministry is carried out by the body. This analogy of the church to a physical body is so instructive. What part of the body do you give the most attention to? It's the outward stuff, right? You spent some time this morning kind of picking out what do you want to wear, chose something, or your wife chose it for you guys. You're probably better off if she chooses. Diane's now fit my wardrobe, so now I can pick whatever's in there within reason. I got some things that can clash. I had this tendency to wear stripes that go this way on trousers and this way on the top or checkerboard. It looks really terrible. But you've spent some time this morning because most of you look pretty good. You also spent some morning, you know, getting cleaned up, and you did something with your hair. You made sure it was just the way you wanted it. Some of you put on makeup to accent what is really good and cover up what you don't really want people to see. Right? You spent time doing that. It's all outward. Okay, how many of you gave any serious thought in the last, well, we'll make it big, in the last year to your mitochondria? Your what? Your mitochondria. Every single cell you have in your body has mitochondria. And without that, you're dead. But none of your mitochondria has any jealousy for any other organelle in the rest of the cell. And no cell in your body is jealous of the other cells in your body. Are they? You all work together. All those cells are working together so you could get here. Isn't that amazing? Let's face it. Your liver is not jealous of the heart. The heart's not jealous of the brain. The brain is not jealous of the eyes, the ears, the feet. Everything works together for the common good of your body, and so it is within the church as well. There is no room for jealousy within the church. God gives you gifts and ministries and power for ministries as he sees fit, and each of those things differ from other Christians. There's no room for jealousy, period. John's disciples were wrong to be jealous. They are under some kind of delusion that the effectiveness and the honor of their ministry was dependent upon them alone, and it wasn't. Yes, God does reward faithfulness in ministry, but that reward is himself and being part of his plan, however he does it. That's up to him. It's not gaining a larger ministry, additional glory for yourself. If he increased the ministry, it's to his glory, period. At one time, I pastored a church about 6 miles from a mega church, huge internationally known church. We had about 120 people, and they had 8,000. Used to be asked, how can you exist there? I said, well, we try not to bother them too much. I said, what? They had Sunday school classes 3 times the size of our church. But our ministry was different than what was going on there. And we were blessed to be so close. What a resource. And they're always happy to help us. They weren't jealous of us and we weren't jealous of them. We had different ministries trying to minister to whatever people God had called us to. There's no reason for jealousy. In verse 28, John reminds us of his disciples about what he had said concerning Jesus. As the verse states, they had heard John bear this witness about Jesus before. John was not the Christ. He was the one who was sent before the Messiah. And that testimony should remove all jealousy from his disciples. But the nature of pride is that it tends to only hear what it wants to hear. That mindset of my mind is made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. John's witness concerning himself and Jesus should have caused him to be joyful, not jealous. He further elaborates there in verse 29. Now, John uses a common event to illustrate his own feelings about the ministry of Jesus. And even within our own society, the best man performs the function of making sure that everything is just right for the groom. The same is true for the maid or matron of honor for the bride, right? In fact, all the groomsmen, all the bridesmaids, they are there for one function only, to enhance the bride and the groom, to enhance their joy and to spread it around everybody else. They're actually there to serve. It's not to be on show for themselves. I've done enough weddings. We usually all arrange it so that wherever we put the bridesmaids and the groomsmen, it's usually angled some way to point the focus at the bride and groom. In fact, we have, usually they'll walk up here on the stage and we make sure they know they have to turn and look at the bride and groom. Why? Because anybody who's looking at them sees them turn to look at the bride and groom. Who are they going to look at? The bride and the groom. So it's a very common illustration, but one that gets the point across. John's joy was being made full at the coming of the groom, of Christ. This was his purpose, is to point to the groom, to point to the Messiah. That was why he was there. And so he was joyful to hear that Jesus' ministry was going on and that people respond to him. Now, John's ministry was not over yet, but it was being eclipsed by Jesus. And John isn't jealous. He is glad. He's rejoicing over this. Jesus' ministry is increasing as he himself says, and not with resignation, but with joy, he must increase, but I must decrease. That was his joy, because that was his purpose. John's statement was made in direct reference, again, to his own ministry as compared to Jesus, but this truth applies to all of us, doesn't it? It's a statement we're supposed to live by, one that goes against our own pride, one that goes against our own desires for ourselves, but one that should be in the heart of every Christian. Christ is to be magnified more in us, and less of us should be seen. It certainly strikes against our quest for success in the eyes of the world, doesn't it? And it demands a humility within us that can only be there if we are in complete, willing submission to God and our focus is on His kingdom and not on our own. Now, the jealousy that so often comes among God's people, both within a church and between churches, is based on a view of success and importance that mimics the world, not God. It arises out of selfish pride. People invariably compare themselves with one another, and when it comes to ministry within God's kingdom, they do the same thing. Who's got more people in their Bible class? That doesn't matter if it's one here at church or you have a home study. Who's got more? For those who are more scholarly, who is more astute in their theology and who knows Greek and Hebrew better? Okay. Among the evangelists, who's had more professions of faith? How many pagan scalps do I have on my belt of witnessing? Be amazed how often I get reports that that's what they're reporting. They just want to get these numbers out. It's not the numbers, it's the people. Or how about who got the most compliments on what they brought to the church dinner? Who looks the nicest? Who's got the most friends? We can find all sorts of things to compare ourselves with other people and end up being jealous, can't we? I'm looking at Chuck there. I've got a jealousy. Man, I wish my mustache looked like his. I love his mustache. And then there's you guys who can grow beards. Man, I'm jealous. Mine looks so ratty. I keep it shaved off. My wife is happy about that. You can find something to be jealous about, can't you? That's not our purpose here as Christians, is it? It's to glorify God. Every single one of us is different. And God has given us different gifts. He's given us different ministries. He's given us different abilities. We're not to compare ourselves with each other. When you compare yourself with someone not doing as well as you, you feel good, don't you? I'm doing better than so-and-so. But there's always someone else you can find who's doing better than you, and then you feel bad. No, that's not it. Because there's always going to be people more mature than you. There's always going to be people less mature than you. The standard for comparison is Jesus Christ Himself. And that forces you to thank Him for His compassion, for His grace, and His mercy, because you do not compare. And yet, He is glad to use you. Isn't that an amazing thing? The Creator of the universe, who needs nothing, is pleased to use us frail, failing, stumbling humans for His glory. If we give Him our absolute best, have we added anything to God? Nothing. And yet He's pleased by it. What an amazing God that we have. The measure of success in ministry isn't anything by a worldly standard. It's measured by one thing. How well do people see Jesus in you? That's it. How well do people see Jesus in you? There's a story of a Scottish preacher that ascended his pulpit one Sunday and he found a note. It simply said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And that caused him to weep. But that was the point of all ministry. It is about God's glory, not your own. It's about God using you for his purposes, not you trying to manipulate God for your own purposes. It's about faithfulness in whatever, wherever God calls you, not about your own prestige and influence. And as a Christian matures, they will say with John, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. Because it's not about me, it's not about you, it's about him. The soul of the person who walks with Christ cries out, Lord, let them see you in me. Do people see more of Jesus in you day by day? Or is it you that you want them to see and then compliment? I've always been surprised by the attitude of some pastors who do not train their people to think and do for themselves. And I run into them enough. They place themselves in a position where the congregation becomes dependent upon them. Now, maybe that's just job security. They shun having an associate pastor, or if they do have one, they keep him so tightly reined in, he can hardly do anything. And they don't call him associate pastor, they call him an assistant pastor, like he's there to assist him. No, he's got his own ministry. Maybe it's job security, or maybe it's just fear that somebody else may come along and show themselves to be better than you are at what you're doing. And we don't want to risk that. Oh God, that he would grant that those that I have had a privilege to teach and train would go far beyond anything I've ever accomplished. That has certainly been my prayer for my sons. That's my longing, and it should be the longing of every single parent here, or even your grandkids, that they would go far beyond anything you have ever done in life. You want them to achieve. How much more should that be true with those you have spent time discipling and helped them mature in Christ? They go far beyond anything you have ever done in glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be where our heart is. And then when that is happening, your joy is so much greater as you see God using other people. And you simply praise God because it's about him and not about you. If that happened, if someone usurped your position, not negatively, that intrigue, but they simply showed themselves better, would you joyfully step aside and say, go for it? Do it. A man who greatly influenced me in this was a man at Grace Community Church and at the seminary named Jim George. I saw him start all sorts of ministries. He just said he's an idea man and he was good at organizing. He'd start something and he'd find somebody else. They could do it better than him and they'd go with it and he'd go start something else. That should be the way we all live. Glorify Christ, not yourself. Don't be jealous of other Christians. Rejoice in what God is doing through them for his own glory. Now, John gives further testimony about Jesus and why he came in verses 31 and 36. This is why the glory must go to him. This testimony is in agreement with what Jesus had said of himself earlier in the chapter. John the Baptist is a prophet, and the inclusion of this testimony here gives greater evidence to the validity of Jesus' testimony of himself, for it is in the mouth of two or three witnesses that truth is established. Look at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is from the earth is from the earth and speaks to the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. He who has received his witness has set his seal on this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, and he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son, and he has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, if you're reading through commentaries, you'll find there's some debate about whether John the Baptist actually said these verses or whether the Apostle John is adding this as his commentary as he writes this book some 60 years after the event. I hold that John the Baptist said these things. Why? Number one, it fits the context. Those who advocate a position that it's a commentary by the Apostle John and not what John the Baptist said. The only reason I could find that they say that is that John the Baptist could not have developed such an intricate theology by this point. And you shake your head and go, how arrogant can you get to say that a prophet of God would not understand these things or have it revealed to him? He is a prophet of God. And in fact, it matches things he's already said. The foolishness that is in commentaries. That claim speaks more of their philosophy than their Bible knowledge. John the Baptist is a prophet of God to whom the Spirit had revealed the Christ. Remember, that was said as baptism. John saw the Spirit of God descend upon him. That's how he knew who it was. And so what John says here, it's appropriate for his jealous disciples. Because not only does it continue the contrast between John and Jesus, it calls on them to follow Jesus and not himself. That's the person you're supposed to be following. He's the superior ones. John was from earth and could only speak from the earth. Jesus, by contrast, is from God above and would speak from firsthand knowledge of what he knew from the Father directly. Jesus is by nature being from heaven above John and all men. Now, John could speak what God revealed to him when the Spirit moved upon him, but Jesus again gave testimony, firsthand knowledge, because he's from heaven. In fact, Jesus claimed that all that he spoke only by the initiative of God telling him and commanding him to do so. He says that in John 8:28. 12, 49, and 50, and 14, 10 specifically. Jesus is from above. There could be no better testimony to what was true than that of Jesus. And again, Jesus is superior to John and all men, yet men do not receive his testimony. Verse 32 is not meant as an absolute statement by the fact that verse 33 states there are some that do receive and believe Jesus' testimony. It is a statement that the natural state of man is they're not going to receive what Jesus says. It takes the work of God in a person's heart to understand and believe. And John claims to be one of those who understands and believes. And he's trying to persuade his disciples to this truth about Jesus. John had received the witness about Jesus being the Son of God and attest to this as truth from God. God had sent John as his prophet. The Holy Spirit had revealed the identity again at Jesus' baptism. Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Son of God. And John heard with his own ears the Father's pronouncement of love and pleasure in the Son at that baptism. That's in Matthew 3:16 and 17. So John is persuading his disciples, this is the truth of Jesus Christ. He concludes by calling them to also believe, and yet warns them of the consequences of disbelief. Now, whether John received this directly from the Holy Spirit or had heard it as a consequence of Jesus revealing to Nicodemus, he repeats it still as being true. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now that's a summary statement of what Jesus told Nicodemus, isn't it? We looked at that several weeks ago. Eternal life is received through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The consequence of such faith will be obedience. If you believe it, you will follow through. It doesn't mean you're going to obey perfectly. You're not. You're going to stumble. You're going to struggle. 1 John 1:9 is written for you. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are going to continue onward, though, of becoming more and more like him. But our desire is to obey. That's a consequence of our belief. At the same time, the evidence of a lack of such belief is the disobedience to the Son. That's when someone knows what he said and said, I'm doing it my own way anyways. It's rebellion. You don't believe. Your actions prove it. And that disbelief, that disobedience that goes with it is the evidence of someone who's not received eternal life. They don't have it. And if they don't have eternal life, they are still suffering and abiding under the wrath of God. They're still condemned by him. Now, many reject Christ because they reject the idea of God being both loving and wrathful, that God would offer such great forgiveness and yet still punish sinners. They reject that. It doesn't make sense to them. But that really only demonstrates the blindness of sin in their life and their own pride. Mankind is born dead in trespasses and sin, and therefore, by nature, are children of wrath. That's Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. That's how it starts off. That is our nature. That's how we're born, all of us. And yet God is holy, and his justice demands that that sin, both the inherited from Adam and what they have done themselves to confirm that sin, their own practice, is to be punished according to his eternal law. Now, man's natural state then is what? Under God's wrath. That's how we all were born. That's our existence. And yet God made provision for man to escape that wrath through the Lord Jesus Christ. That satisfied God's justice when Jesus bore the penalty of sin for us. And he offers forgiveness to whosoever will believe in the Son of God. So it does become a matter of faith. Those that refuse to believe simply remain in the state in which they were born and continue in it, condemned by their sin and under God's wrath. If they do not believe and come to Christ, who can they blame? Only the mirror which reflects them. That's where the responsibility lies. The offer is there, the provision is there, everything is there, but will they believe? Will they turn from their sin and place their faith there? John the Baptist demonstrated great humility and great spiritual understanding in confronting his jealous disciples with the truth that Jesus must increase, he must decrease. That should be the striving for every Christian here. Others see Jesus Christ living in you more and more each passing day. I want them to see Christ in me. But John didn't stop there. He sought to persuade his disciples to also believe in Jesus. Persuading them, John's purpose was to point to Christ. What is our purpose? To point to Christ. What do you believe? Do you have eternal life, or is God's wrath still upon you? If it is the latter, talk with myself, talk with somebody before you leave today, any of our leaders, person who brought you, any friend you have here. Let us show you how you no longer have to be under his wrath, but know the joy of having your sins forgiven. And then going beyond that, because maybe as a Christian here, you're just struggling with some of the stuff, grab somebody and have them pray with you. Plenty of people would be willing to do that. Because the joy starts coming when you start seeing more and more of your life. It's about Christ. There's no jealousy. There's joy in seeing the success that God has given other people. Praise God for it.